I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We hope to get back into John's Gospel next week, but early in the week, I suspected that this passage would best fit where my heart and mind would be come Sunday and where my feet have been for the last 3 days. As many of you know, in Cape Town at this Discerning Faith conference hosted by the two churches I mentioned in my prayer and gave greetings to, and appreciate your prayers and really sense the Lord's enabling. And forgive me if this sermon this morning is kind of a mixture of a sermon and a missions report. But how many of you are from Cape Town or lived there, have ever lived there for any season of time? Quite a few of you. How many of you have been there? Okay. We all know that area, but we usually hear about Table Mountain or politics or tourism, but there's something way more important than that. The most important thing in the heart of God that's going on anywhere in the world, including Cape Town, and that's the cause of the gospel. And a million years from now, we're going to look back and not care about how many times we made it up Table Mountain or whether you got to cycle around Chapman's Peak and so forth. What's going to matter is the cause of the gospel in Cape Town and in this country. And I think you'll be encouraged. And I was amazed at some of what the Lord is doing there. And it was a challenging subject to speak on, and so it took a lot of preparation this week. And it's the fruit of Antioch. It's the fruit of you freeing me up to study 1 Corinthians for some 18 months, if you recall. When did we end 1 Corinthians? Middle of last year, yeah? And allowing me those 20, 30 hours a week to exegete and to dig into God's Word, which this enormous privilege that I have, which allowed me then to share the fruit of that to these brothers in Cape Town because they decided to do a local Strange Fire conference. If you're aware, John MacArthur and the team, Phil Johnson, who's coming next year for Resolution Conference, by the way, thankfully, Phil Johnson, and they, Grace to You Ministries, launched a conference last year that, a once-off event to directly confront the prosperity gospel, the charismatic movement and all of its excesses and dangers in the church today and the harm that's being done. And with it also, they did a conference called Strange Fire and a book that came out of that as well. And so I was reading that this week and on the plane, just further getting ready for this conference. And these brothers in the Cape Flats in Mitchell's Plain, how many of you have been there? Mitchell's Plain, probably a few less hands. Okay, good. And you live to tell about it, thankfully. I didn't have any encounters while we were there, though it's very much a part of people's lives there and their testimonies. But these brothers, in particular, a young man named Rion Boer, who had a burden to see a Strange Fire conference down there because the prosperity gospel and the charismatic movement is so rife and has done so much damage in Mitchell's Plain, and people are so susceptible to it. And just so you know, Rion, the only gentleman I know who was so impacted by Rez last year, remember we took half of the speakers to Durban and Cape Town before the big event here last April, and Al and I also went to Cape Town, and Rion was so impacted by those 2 days that he got his people onto, I thought it was a combi, but actually it turns out they flew, but it's still a good story, and he got a number of his people in the church and came up for the rest of Rez for 3 or 4 more days up here in Cal Tank because he hadn't had enough down in Cape Town and was so hungry for the teaching, because you need to know this is Rion's story. And as far as he knows, it's the first this has happened anywhere in South Africa in the Assembly of God denomination. I believe there is three different Assemblies of God groups. There's the white group that's called something like an association. There's the black group that's called something like a convention. And there's the colored group that's called something like an organization. It's like three different ways of disguising apartheid. But anyway, they have these three different groups. And the big bishop over all three groups, over the hundreds of churches, over the whole country, came to Rion's church and had to confront him because of what was happening. You see, Rion made the mistake of turning on the radio and listening to John MacArthur about 10 years ago, and then phoning Mark Christopher, who's a missionary down there, and saying, I think that the Bible actually doesn't teach the entire theology that our Assemblies of God, churches, denominations, and my own church, where I'm a pastor, believes. What do I do? And he began a journey to seek mentoring, to study doctrine. And Rion reached a point where he went to his elders and he said, I need to resign. I can't be a pastor here. Your brother's in Christ, but obviously I don't believe anymore. That's what the Bible teaches about tongues, about healing, about prophecy, and our whole ministry is built on that. And so I need to resign. I'm going to look for other work. A month later, the senior pastor was killed in a botched armed robbery in Mitchell's Plain. The church came to Rion and said, you've resigned, but you're all we know and you're all we have and you grew up here and you love us and will you teach us the Bible? Rion said, pardon me? Do you realize what you're asking? You're Assemblies of God. I'm Rion. I've been listening to these guys and studying this book and coming to these convictions. Are you sure about that? Rion said, so the people said, yes, you're all we've got. We want you to be our shepherd. He said, all right, here we go. And for the next couple of years, he began to teach them. He has an elder in his church. I didn't know this because I did, you know, my thing, and I had people stand up, and I gave away a book to the oldest Christian yesterday morning, and he's been saved 62 years, this old colored gentleman. It turns out he's 83 years old, and he was one of the first converts of the Assemblies of God missionaries when they went to Cape Town, and in the first church plant of the Assemblies of God. And now he's one of the elders with Rion. So he was one of the guys in this church saying, Rion, teach us. You're our shepherd, whatever that means, wherever that takes us. And that man is still a part of that church. To make a long story short, Rion began to teach them. And eventually, the whole church became persuaded of a non-Pentecostal position, what you would call a cessationist view about the spiritual gifts and so forth. And they wrote to the association and said, we need to disassociate and find another association. They flew the big bishop in. He said, I want to meet with the people and hear it from them. And it's not just the pastor hijacking the church. He met with the people as one with one voice. They said, sir, we stand behind our pastor. This is what the Bible teaches. They went to the 83-year-old guy. This would have been a couple of years ago. They said, look, obviously you're just getting old. You don't really believe this. You're just too old for a fight. He said, no, actually, can I show you from the Bible? Here's the verses why I don't believe tongues, prophecy, baptism in the Spirit being something that happens after salvation, and Pentecostal theology. Here's why I don't believe that anymore. I can show you from my Bible. Whoa. So they are now an independent church. They're looking at Sola 5 or possibly a similar denomination to affiliate with. But it's an amazing story. Rion's other associate pastor has one leg. They picked me up at the airport. He was saved through a gun accident in Mitchell's Plain when he was 15 years old. And a pistol went off in his femoral artery, and he should have died from blood loss. He lost his leg from the hip, and God used that to save him. And so Christo is his fellow elder and youth pastor and the church, and these brothers are faithfully teaching the word and seeing God at work in their church and calling and now starting a conference to stand for sound doctrine and to confront error across Mitchell's Plain, which took a lot of courage. They had a group of apostles, so-called apostles, in Mitchell's Plain threatened to gate crash the conference this week. I'm glad to report to you that didn't happen. But it was a difficult thing. People wonder, why? Why should you do this? I mean, just teach the truth. Don't worry about error. But these brothers love the flock, and they love the sheep, and they know that people are confused, and they are thankful for how they have been brought out of error. And so they did this conference, and that's what I was there for. And a text that has been on my mind all this time is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Many people have asked, why have these kinds of conferences? And by the way, this is not something that should be a hobby horse that, you know, it's the main conference you do every year. But the question, is there ever a place to do this? Is there ever a time to tackle these issues? Is it really that bad? And 1 Timothy chapter 1 answers this for us. Brothers and sisters, let me put it to you this way. This is evangelism in 21st century Africa. It's messy, isn't it? We think, oh no, let's go to the unreached people. Let's go to people who don't believe any, Pentecostal, charismatic, whatever. Let's go to, in Africa? Where do you find those people? They're not there. By and large, there's some areas in northern Africa and some areas, but generally everyone claims to be saved, right? Missions in Africa is re-churching Africa and rescuing people from false doctrines. Just like if you were in India and you have to expose the falseness of the Hindu gods and idols, missions in Africa is to expose the falseness of T.D. Jakes and Creflo Dollar. If we aren't confronting those idols, I'm not sure we're actually evangelizing in the context in which we live. People will have to forsake those false gods. But it's ugly and it's messy because they claim to be Christian and they have Bible verses and they say that they're brothers in Christ, and so it's unpleasant. But it's essential. Now, let me read our text and pray and commit this time to the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin from verse 1. Let's stand as we hear the word of our God. First Timothy begins, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Our Father and our God, thank you for this sacred trust. Thank you for this sound deposit of truth, a plumb line, a standard. As the Lord Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Thank you for these dear brothers like Rion and Christo and Denver, and others there in the Cape who are an encouragement to us to stand firm here in Johannesburg as well and to measure all things by the truth and to seek to rescue many who have been led away from the truth or who have never been taught or known the precious truth of the gospel by which we have been saved, by which our souls have been liberated and our sin forgiven, by which our marriages and our homes and our church and our relationships are being transformed through this gospel and through the transforming power of sound doctrine, which so few have been exposed to. Forgive us where we have taken this for granted or been complacent. May we treasure sound doctrine and may we have wisdom and courage in how to advance it and proclaim it in places where it is unknown and it is under fiercest assault and greatest attack. Thank you, Father, for the church. Thank you for the local church. Thank you for healthy churches. May they multiply and increase in this land where there are so few and so many who name the name of Christ are some leaders who are wickedly deceiving people and are wolves in sheep's clothing, and many who are some, at least, if not many, who are sincere sheep, but are starving for the truth. Thank you for your word. Teach us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I do think that these occasional little forays or detours, for breaks, that's the word, breaks from John's gospel in 1 Timothy are a good fit, because John's gospel is not about ecclesiology. It's not the nuts and bolts of church life, and in some ways that can be refreshing, and it's sure easier and funner to preach, I can tell you that. But how naive it would be to think that we as a local church can just talk about Jesus and coming to Christ and loving Christ and not deal with Christ's body and not realize that coming to Christ means coming to his church as well and knowing him in a local body where he gathers his followers. Loving Christ, the head, means loving his people. And so 1 Timothy is the local church epistle. If you ever wonder, what should the church be? What should the church do? We can't be reminded of this too often. I did this with you a few months ago in 1 Timothy 4 and appreciated some of the feedback from you. I preached that on Friday morning at Bible Institute in Kalk Bay. And how encouraged the people were. I just, if you recall, when was that? Back in June, July? August, I did a two-parter on an ordinary ministry, 1 Timothy 4, and the brothers in the township asked me to redo it again yesterday. They dropped two of their seminars and asked me to do it again, just because it's the basics, what it means to be a Bible-teaching, Bible-living church, and we need this as well. Also, by the way, the verses 8 that I read, verses 8 and following, we're not going to get to this morning, but I read them because that's where we're going on Sunday nights, if you aren't aware. The Ten Commandments, what is the law for, and is the law for the church today? And so this is another reason this passage has been on my mind, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, I'll get to take you to law school. In a sense, and clarify what is the role of the law and the Ten Commandments for the church. That is being tested, you realize? Did you see the video that went viral this week of the lady in the States who's scheduled her euthanasia, mercy killing, suicide on the 1st of November, week after her honeymoon? She found a massive brain tumor. She's moved to Oregon so that she has the right to take her own life. And it's gone viral, and the media makes it sound so innocent and so noble and heroic that she will take the medicine and end her own life. Agree? Disagree? What will the church say? What will Christians say? We need God's law. We need to recognize self-murder when we see it. It is not our right to take our own lives. The law of God, the ownership of God, the authority of God over our lives says otherwise. These are days of great testing, great confusion. So that's something that is a little preview for Sunday nights. But in this passage, you can sense from verse 3, after Paul's greeting to his dear son in the faith, you can sense something of Paul's urgency. It's kind of like Galatians. No initial affirmations. I thank God for this. I'm praying for this. I'm grateful for this. Verse 3. Bam, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. It's actually an incomplete sentence, if you notice. In the Greek, even in the English, you don't write sentences that way. Just as, if you start by saying just as, well, then you have to finish. Well, he doesn't. There's a tone of urgency here. It's kind of like a ship commander navigating a ship through iceberg-infested waters, or like a pilot on the plane as the turbulence starts to increase. It's not a time to play games. It's not a time for the preliminaries. He dives straight in. This tone of urgency and concern. Before we get into our outline, look at how he sets the stage here in verse 3. Why must Timothy, what must Timothy be and do, and what was Paul's burden in this epistle? Look at verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Remember James White mentioned last week the significance of Ephesus. The Colossian church, as he preached from Colossians last week, was downstream, down the Lycus River Valley from the mother city, the axis point, the hub of all of Asia Minor, the pearl of that whole region of the Mediterranean, the main thoroughfare from east to west, the city that had one of the seven wonders of the world, the great temple of Diana. The place known as Ephesus, right? So much was at stake in whether or not they would have a healthy church here, and whether sound doctrine would be upheld here, and whether there would be a pillar of truth here, or whether the false teachers and error would prevail, and the cause would crumble, and the effects would ripple out from there across the region. He says, Timothy, remain on at Ephesus. There may be a time, Timothy, for you to relocate. You may feel you're needed elsewhere, but not now. Not here. Not now. Stay on. There's too much at stake. Maybe Paul was saying this because Timothy was already forgetting the exhortation of Paul. If you remember how the church was planted, and then Paul's repeat visits to Ephesus and the final farewell in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders, the tearful parting on the beach in Acts 20, where Paul says, and now I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And Timothy later tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that it was a tearful farewell. Maybe Timothy was forgetting Paul's charge and in the midst of the discouragement. And also, it could have been the fact that this wasn't a private letter. 1 Timothy was to be read to everyone. And so Paul wanted everyone to hear how the apostle was transferring his apostolic authority to young Timothy and endorsing this man as the shepherd in that flock, especially in the conflict that was at hand and the opposition that they were facing. Timothy, stay there at Ephesus. To do what? To do what? I mean, how would you begin an epistle that, it turns out, is going to be three or four little pages that are going to be the most instrumental document for the next few thousand years worldwide in defining what a pastor should do and what a church should focus on? And here's your chance. How would you start? Pastor Bill, Pastor whoever. First thing, I don't think we would have said this. I think we would have said, first of all, just be a man of prayer. And that's important, and he's going to say that. First of all, Timothy, before anything else, just stay humble. And that's important. Timothy, right up front, love the people. Love them. And how important that is, as Paul's going to say later. But I don't think we would have put this first. Timothy, up front, when you're at Ephesus, the reason you're there is to instruct people to stop teaching false doctrine. That's your opening commission. You cannot approach these false teachers, Timothy, like some old chum. You're not just making a friendly appeal. You're not just some businessman or marketer trying to sell something. No, there at Ephesus, the error, like many churches today, sadly, the error is so serious that you must approach them. And this is the idea of the Greek verb here, as a general issuing orders. It's a military term here, a policeman delivering an official summons into court. Instruct, charge, command is the word. He uses it often in 1 Timothy. Young pastor, God has not put you there to make suggestions. You are under orders from King Jesus. It's not about you. You have a commanding officer, you will answer to him. Get busy, speak up, and take them head on. Do not tolerate error. Command them to cease. Interesting here in verse 3, he says that you may instruct certain men not to teach. What does your Bible say? NASB says strange. False, some versions say. Really, it's in the original, it's the Greek word heteros. It's just the word another. Different, other doctrines. And what's wrong with that? I mean, what are we, a bunch of robots? Uniformity. No, just, what's wrong? They just wanted to teach something different. Innocent enough, right? You know, different, another perspective. Was that a crime? Clearly, in the context, Paul is saying, instruct them not to teach things that are other than the truth, that are against the standard, the deposit, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the known body of truth that God has given us. How often does Paul do this in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, and elsewhere? The faith, the deposit, the word, the truth. God hasn't left us in the dark, wondering, well, what should we believe? What must we believe? What is foundational? Well, I think it's this. Or our church, we're going to focus on this. And our church, well, we're going to make this our niche. And our church, we're going to sort of, our angle is going to be this. Not so. There is a standard of doctrine, and nothing other than that is to be taught. You know what happened in 1920 when the Pentecostal movement first broke? 1906, Azusa Street, bizarre stuff, people rolling in the, on the ground, speaking in so-called tongues. The media was using the actual words that the Bible warns us against in 1 Corinthians 14, that if it's not interpreted and if it's not biblical tongues, which it clearly wasn't, the world is going to say, you are mad, and they're going to blaspheme your God. That's what was happening. And Dallas Seminary and some good Orthodox brothers, we would agree with on the fundamentals, in the 1920s, I didn't realize this, they said, this movement is a cult. This is heterodox, not orthodox. It is out of the bounds of what is Christian. Who's talking like that today? Who has that kind of courage and clarity? Almost no one. We live in an age of tolerance. The only sin is to be intolerant. The only sin is to believe that you have the truth and that something else is not true. It's an age of acceptance. It's an age of everything goes. How dare you say, this is right, that is wrong. They are in, they are out. This is biblical, that is not. No one talks that way anymore. It's way too uncomfortable. Paul says to Timothy, I urged you upon my departure, remain at Ephesus, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Let's call him non-PC Paul. He is not very politically correct. Paul doesn't name the men. He just says certain men. The people knew who they were. You understand, these were not just authors that people were reading or radio personalities, as if they had radio back then, or conferences people were going to. You understand, if you study 1st and 2nd Timothy, these were probably leaders in the church. They might have even been elders. They had teaching positions. They had a platform. The church wasn't able to have buildings. They didn't have the luxury of gathering together like we do, so they had various house churches, kind of like small group leaders in a sense or something like that. How grateful I am for the unity and the soundness of our leaders here on fundamental Christian doctrine. But how horrible it must have been for Timothy to face this kind of mess. And we mustn't fool ourselves. These things don't suddenly happen. Heretics don't wake up false teachers one morning. You understand? It happens through little compromises and little tweaks along the way. As I've heard MacArthur say many times, when a man falls, he doesn't fall far. There were lots of prior steps and compromises here on doctrine, as we're going to see. They strayed. They began to turn away. They weren't there once, but now they are. We're going to look briefly at three reasons why to meet false teachers head on, to confront false doctrine. Three reasons in the brief time that is left. Whew, wow. Three reasons to confront false teachers. And again, we don't like this. It's not pleasant. I wish I could put my head in the sand and just pretend like we're starting over and there's not 100 years of bad Christianity and theological confusion in Africa. I was listening to a debate to get ready for the conference on Wednesday. Geared up. Is this really such a big deal? How do we answer the questions from our charismatic friends, some who are brothers in Christ, some who may not know the gospel? Maybe, you know, some people say it's not such a big deal. We're painting with a broad brush. And I get to Manesh, and we spend the whole evening talking about this because it's what the students are confused by. And then I just go get a haircut on Thursday to get ready for the conference, and the only other guy in the barbershop seated next to me says, hey, what are you doing here? You've got an American accent. Are you a missionary? I said, well, yeah, I'm a preacher of God's word and a pastor of a church. Oh, really? Hey, My favorite preachers are Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, John Hagee. He just goes off. And I'm trying to think, okay, is it really such a big deal? And there it is, in front of your face, everywhere you turn. I said to him, well, have you researched these guys? Do you understand what they teach? Oh, no, you don't question the man of God. Sad, very, very sad. Look at the reasons that Paul gives here, just briefly. Why must we confront false doctrine head on? First of all, because it promotes speculation instead of stewardship, verse 4. It promotes speculation instead of stewardship. Look what he says here in verse 4. Paul, remember, this is the reason to instruct them to stop teaching these other foreign doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise. Look at what they produce. It's the opposite of what the church and teaching in the church should yield and should produce. Here he says, no, it's giving rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, furthering God's work, God's the stewardship that God has given the leaders of the church to build up the faith of God's people. That's what it's supposed to produce. Instead, it just leads to bizarre, wacky, crazy speculations. Remember Tyrell once getting phoned in Radio 702 and someone saying to him, what's the significance of the number 3 in the Bible? You know, Jonah 3 days in the fish, Peter denying Jesus 3 times, three crosses at Calvary. What does it mean? I think Tyrell said something like, it means there's 3 ways to interpret any difficult passage of the Bible. Interpret it in a normal, literal, grammatical, historical way. Number 2, interpret it in a normal, literal, grammatical, historical way. Number 3, interpret it in a normal, literal, grammatical, historical way in the context. In other words, stop reading something into it that's not there with all of these bizarre speculations. How sad it is to see what that does to the faith of God's people. They go away from a church, sadly, they go away from most seminaries here in South Africa, not having convictions and conclusions but and answers, but just having more questions and more doubts. A smaller view of the Bible rather than a higher view of the Bible as a result of our ministry in their lives. False teaching gives rise to speculation rather than faith and a stewardship of the people of God who are entrusted to the teachers and the leaders. Number 2, second reason that false teaching must be confronted head on. This one is so often forgotten. It's not only because it leads to speculation instead of stewardship and faith. Number 2, for the sake of love. For the sake of love. Lest anyone get the wrong impression of what Paul is saying to Timothy there at Ephesus or today. Here's the real reason to address false doctrine at the very outset of Timothy's ministry. It's not in order to look good. It's not in order to impress people theologically. It's not in order to just prove that you're right and make them feel bad. It's because you love them. I think often people don't understand the zeal of leaders who would have a Strange Fire conference, or these men in Cape Town. How precious it was to sit in yesterday morning to hear Rion's own seminar of why we believe there are no apostles today after growing up with it for 30 years. He is reaching people in a way that you and I never will. How encouraging to see South African people in their own context, defending the word, explaining what an apostle was, just to see him. And the colored people are so lively and gifted at communicating. To see him saying, friends, we have apostles in this church. We have them. I want you to meet my friend Apostle Peter, my friend Apostle Paul, my friend Apostle James. He's going to be here tonight. We're going to listen to Apostle James. And everyone's like, you know, those people are fun to preach to. Amen, amen, amen. Praise God when they're saying amen to truth and not amen to the next false teacher. It's because he loves them. It's because we love God's people and we want them to learn to love each other. When false teaching creeps in, it kills relationships. It brings division. Nothing has caused more church splits in the last 100 years than the charismatic movement. No movement has brought more scandals and scams in the history of the church than that movement in the last 100 years. It's almost every week there's a new immorality. And churches up the road where men are on their third marriage or their second or third divorce, people still flock by the thousands as if it doesn't matter as long as I get a good feeling for an hour before I go home on Sunday. Men who were disqualified decades ago, who should have sat down and left the church, are in the pulpit and their faces on the wall. And Christians don't want to talk about it because it's not nice and it doesn't sound loving. No, in fact, it's selfish to not talk about it. Love rescues. Love sees a burning house and goes and gets the people. Rather than just sit there and pray for them. Love warns. Paul says, the goal of our instruction, the goal of confronting false doctrine, the goal of teaching God's people to discern and recognize error is love. Love for them and love amongst them. Our goal is not just to be a theologically sound, doctrinally accurate church. God forbid, what a miserable place to be if all we are is Bible heads and theological nerds that haven't translated it into our relationships and our care for one another. The goal of instruction, the goal of doctrine, the goal of theology, the goal of conferences and books and sermons and Bible hour and Sunday night and theology breakfast and the goal is love. Are our relationships different as a result? Do we treat one another better? Are we connecting as a body? Are we bearing one another's burdens? If we're not, well, go to the source. There's three roots that feed love or starve love. Verse 5, it comes from a pure heart. The false teachers were known for impurity. False doctrine, sooner or later, always breeds moral failure. It's a pure heart. It's a good conscience, a healthy, active, alert, sensitive conscience that is aware of right and wrong, that doesn't take sin lightly. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A faith that says, God can be trusted. I can take him at his word. I believe the promises of God. I'm in a church. I'm reading books. I'm listening to preachers. When I come away, that give me a higher view of the Bible, not of myself, not of my feelings and my emotions and my experiences, but an increasing confidence in the promises of God, and my grip gets tighter, not looser. That's the goal of a faithful ministry. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Then, lastly, the third reason, just in closing, why false teachers and false doctrine must be confronted head on and why we must regularly, even in the healthiest of churches, keep a check on error and be serious about doctrine and warn our people about their spiritual diet. I must just tell you, I think one of the big applications of this verse is that, and I praise God for this kind of climate at Antioch, but you've probably noticed it's sadly very uncommon. We can't just be a church that's for things, but not against things. Ligon Duncan talks about an old mentor of his and a country farm pastor who would warn him about another pastor, and he said, that pastor's got all the right doctrine. He'll tell you where all the horses are, but when a cow comes up next to the horses, he won't tell you it's a cow. All he'll tell you is, horse, 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 horse. Oh. Okay, ignore, pretend it's not there. Faithful teachers have to go, horse, 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 non-horse, cow. Titus 1 verse 8, an elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. If we are to be for, then we will also have to be against. Often people don't connect the dots. They'll sit in a service for years and go, yes, pastor, yes, pastor, yes, preacher, yes, preacher. Huh? Joyce Meyer? I'm leaving this church. Bad preacher. You picked my favorite prophetess. You've been preaching for 10 years about all the things that Joyce Meyer doesn't stand for and undermines and destroys by her doctrine. But everyone's going, yeah, 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 yeah. Oh, you mentioned a name. Satan! Satan! It's the climate of the age we live in. We confront false teaching because it destroys, it creates speculation instead of stewardship. It is for the sake of love, love for God's people, love amongst God's people. And number three, in closing, because false teachers only promote babble. They only promote babble and ignorance. look at Paul's strong words. We don't talk this way anymore. This is not in the language of our day. Look at how Paul speaks. For some men strain from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They talk a lot and it is hot air, Paul says. Wanting to be teachers of the law, oh, they long to shine. They love to be up front. They love to sound clever with their red iPad and their two bodyguards and their long, shiny shoes that come to a golden point. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. They are so confident, but so ignorant. That's just a minor barrier to an effective ministry. If you actually don't know what you're saying, it tends to be a drawback. It should be, though sadly it's not. They minister out of ignorance. Paul does not mince his words here. Because of his love for the flock, because of his love for Christ, the head of the church, because he knew what was at stake in a healthy church at Ephesus. And so this is my heart as well. I think we don't realize the opportunity we have in an ordinary, nothing special, but precious, faithful church, healthy church here at Antioch. Long way to go, plenty of room to learn. I think our church is very special, but of course I'm biased. But just trying to be faithful, a normal, healthy church. Brothers in Cape Town were saying at Bible Institute, why didn't you do a weekender this year? We want to come. We just want to be a part of a healthy church. They're looking forward to Res next year. By the way, I'm gearing you up because next year's theme for Res is false prophets and true prosperity. Conrad Mbewe, Steve Lawson, and Phil Johnson attacking these issues and responding by teaching the truth of the Holy Spirit. I must just mention to you, one of the brother who lost his one leg, Christo April, he spoke on Thursday night, the second message. People sat through 2-hour-long messages, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday from 8:30 until 2 p.m. all day. there was a hunger there. These people are starving. Most of them aren't in good churches. They were coming from charismatic churches. But Christo gave a message, the second message on Thursday, and he just overview the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Here's the person of the Spirit. Here's the work of the Spirit. You call that basic pneumatology. It was so rich. I was so edified. If the Holy Spirit's a person, then we trust him. We treat him this way. We don't treat him this way. If he is God, it means this. It means that. If his purpose is to exalt Christ, then we must stop doing this and we must focus on this. The simple doctrine of the Holy Spirit feeds your soul and builds up your faith. Three reasons for confronting false teachers head on, being serious about false doctrine because it fosters speculation instead of faith, because of love, and because of their ignorance and senseless babbling. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful. Thank you for the faithful teachers in our lives who have taught us to know truth and also, by contrast, to know error, who have fulfilled the ordinary job description of an elder and a shepherd in a church in our lives, in our local churches most of all, but also through their books and conferences and sermons. Thank you for those men in our lives who have taught, exhorted us in sound doctrine, and refuted those who contradict, who have told us all that we should be for, and all the essential core truths that the theological foundation upon which to build our lives, and who have also shown us in contrast what we should be against. Lord, give us more of this discernment in undiscerning times. Give us a stomach and the courage to confront error and to rescue our beloved friends and family, who are many of whom are still held captive by the prosperity gospel and by errors of many kinds and counterfeit tongues and counterfeit prophecy and counterfeit healing that is ravaging this land. Give us more of a righteous zeal like King David, like the Lord Jesus in the temple. Say, zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. We pray that this zeal would cause us to rescue others and to teach them what we have been taught. It's all by your grace. We don't earn a single line of sound doctrine. It's only by your mercy that you have taught us and opened our eyes to the truth. May we humbly but boldly stand for truth and rescue others and stay faithful as a church and as leaders. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dave Mew comes now to lead us in our benediction. Please stand.
Just before the benediction, just two reminders. Please join us at Bible Hour at 10:30 after you've had a cup of tea. It'd be great to have you with us. And then this evening, another reminder, we meet half an hour before the service for those who are able to make it. If you would like to join us all in practicing singing in parts, I'm there. So if I can do it, you can do it too. So please join us. And then, of course, the evening service at 6 o'clock. So look forward to seeing you there if you can make it. Benediction today is from Hebrews chapter 13, reading verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.